Where you're headed makes a difference in how you get there. Where you're headed makes a difference in how you get there. I got a call from Andrew, my oldest son, earlier this week, wanting my opinion on how to get to a small town in the vicinity of my hometown of Joplin. He was headed down for a float trip, and he said, you know, Dad, would you take I-49 down the Missouri side, or would you take 69 down the Kansas side? And I began to respond with knowledge I had of construction projects along the way and a certain cutoff I use around by Pittsburgh and where I-49 intersects I-44 relative to Joplin. And how many of you know I do generally have opinions on the best way to do things? Wow. Especially, or including at least, how to get someplace. If you didn't know that, you'd know it if you were married to me. Or you could ask Dan Moore. One time Dan and I had reason to travel to the same location in South Kansas City, but in separate vehicles. And so Dan, knowing that I had lived in that area, just said, well, I'll just follow you into Kansas City. And I don't think he's ever said that since. I don't think Dan liked driving county roads all the way from here to Kansas City. Where's the adventure in that? Anyway, Andrew called and wanted my opinion. I offered my opinion, but then I thought maybe I should look at a map. Maybe I should just see if that little town is exactly where I think it is. And guess what? That town wasn't exactly where I thought it was. And I had to call back and say, no. Oh, you don't hear me say this very often. I was wrong. I'd go this way instead. Because where you're headed makes a difference in how you get there. We've been talking for the last 7 weeks now about living an unshakable life. We've talked about building our lives on the trustworthy, authoritative Word of God, about what God reveals about Himself in His Word, and specifically that He is knowable and that He is redemptive, and more than that, He is restorative in all that He does. We've talked about ourselves, about the human condition, who we are, what we were formed for, what sin cost us, and yet how through Jesus Christ, Jesus is restoring it all. We've talked about living in the power of the Holy Spirit and about living in a place of active submission as a part of that, about living as part of that people, the church, the people of God, that people through whom God is even now putting on display His multifaceted wisdom, that people in whom His reign is displayed and through whom His priorities are being accomplished. We talked last week about how our confidence in who He is and what He is doing shows up in persistent trust. We talked specifically in terms of divine healing, but I ask you to broaden those principles across the whole of your life. Consistently coming to Jesus, consistently asking for help, consistently standing on mercy, not on any merit of your own, consistently acting on faith, and consistently understanding that there is often a process when it comes to experiencing everything that Jesus calls us to. That Jesus calls us to keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking until the door gets opened before us. Those kinds of qualities, I'm telling you, those kinds of qualities give us a sure foundation for truly successful living and move us towards an unshakable life. But as we wrap up this series today, I want to point you towards one final element for an unshakable life, something I'm calling abiding hope. Abiding hope. And with those two words, I am declaring all that Jesus calls us to in Him, all that Jesus has purchased for us, all that we will know and experience with Him for all eternity. So this is a declaration that involves where we're headed, what we're headed toward. Because where you're headed, have I mentioned this, makes a difference in how you get there. Where you're headed makes a difference in how you get there. It affects the route you take. It affects the stops you might make along the way. It affects your attitude as you travel. It affects the mode of transportation you employ. Where you're going, why you're going, what you're going to do when you get there makes all the difference in getting there. Now, what does that have to do with an unshakable life? Just this, I'm convinced that a clear destination brings intent and stability to the journey. A clear destination brings intent and stability to the journey. Think about it. If you know where you're headed and how and why, it brings intent and with it stability to the trip. When do accidents occur? When you stop paying attention to where you're going. Right? See, it's all the deep stuff that you pay me the big money for. Right? When do accidents? Because you stop paying attention to where you're going. I had a weird incident when I got in my truck to come up here this morning. There was a screwdriver in the driveway. I thought, oh, that's not my screwdriver. And I thought maybe somebody was, you know, trying to steal a Corvair or something like that. I thought they might be finagling the vehicles or something. I looked around, didn't see any damage. Then I got in my truck and I realized that the seat's out of place. It's too far back for my short legs and there's a can of Pepsi in the cup holder. And that's weird. Did I loan one of you my truck? I really am still perplexed about this. And so I'm thinking about it while I drive to church, and I get to church and I'm texting Debbie to say, did I loan my truck to somebody while I'm driving? I was in, parked and walking towards the church, but I wasn't paying attention to where I was going. And I tell you, if Dave Tisch had not thrown open the front door and shouted to me, I'll get the door for you if you come this way, I'd have walked right into the pond. It's the truth. Accidents occur when you stop paying attention to where you're going. Accidents happen when the distractions become greater than the destination. So all this begs the question of where are we headed and why? Everything that God has done, everything that God is doing in our world, what's it pointing to? What's it bringing us to? What is this abiding hope? Some might call it the blessed hope. That's biblical language, the blessed hope. What is this abiding hope that is ours in Christ, this hope that I am claiming helps to bring a genuine unshakableness to our lives? Well, in a nutshell, some of you will be not at all surprised that I've gotten here right away, but here it is. In a nutshell, it is this promise. It is Jesus' promise of a new heaven and a new earth, all of it the home of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I'm going to cut to the chase and hop on my soapbox right from the beginning here. All right? I think that most believers I know, and I want you to notice the parameters there so you can't just dismiss what I'm about to say. I'm not speaking of every believer. I'm speaking of most believers, and I'm not even speaking of all the believers I know. Most believers I know have what I would call an incomplete and therefore distorted understanding of where we are headed. A distorted perception of what our perfect Heavenly Father has in store for every one of us for all eternity. And if we dared to better understand what God is calling us to and bringing us towards, our days would be more purposeful, because I'm convinced we would understand better that every day and every moment of every day mattered. And as a result, if our days were more purposeful, our lives would be more stable, because a clear destination brings intent and stability to the journey. Most believers I know are looking for that moment when either at their death or at the return of Christ, for those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, most believers live presuming that someday, in some way, we will abandon earth for heaven. I use the word abandon on purpose. We will abandon earth for heaven, and we shall do so forever. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, right? That is to say, though the timeline is not always that simple for most of us, I mean, I get it, for most of us, there's the rapture of the church, and then probably 7 years, what we call the Great Tribulation, and then there's the return of Christ and all his saints to the earth for the millennial reign of Christ. Still, at some point after the millennial reign, we're all again evacuated to heaven, you know, that place with gates of pearl and streets of gold where we reside then forever, and our experience of earth becomes nothing more than a distant memory. But as many of you have heard me say, and I am repeating some things I've said before here this morning, but I'm adding some new material. You won't want to miss that, all right? I am increasingly convinced that that isn't what the Bible says. Indeed, I am increasingly convinced that we misread Scripture when we understand our promised eternity in terms of an up there somewhere, away from here experience that gives no place to and casts no vision for not just a new heaven, but a new earth and our place, the redeemed place, as a part of it. We have lived with the perception that this world is going away and that we are going away from it, that our breakup is final and we'll never have anything to do with each other again. We're not even looking each other up on Facebook, right? Our music says that, our preaching says that, and our understanding of Scripture focuses on departure and sometimes even on escape and puts our eternity out there somewhere in a heavenly experience that has nothing to do with here and shapes our journey then with a focus up on escape instead of upon the fullness of God's redemptive work. But the Bible declares a more comprehensive redemption than that. Not just a new heaven, we're all looking forward to heaven, not just a new heaven, but a new earth. And the Bible even casts vision for the redeemed as a part of this new earth, as that place where righteousness dwells. In keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I think this earth that some of us are so ready to kiss goodbye to is sticking around. Let me talk with you a little bit about why I think the earth has a future. I don't have time to lay out on all my thoughts on that. You can be grateful. But I'd like to hit two or three highlights. Let's start with this. First, the Scriptures are completely clear. The Scriptures are completely clear about how deeply God values not just humanity, but all of the created order, all of His creation. How all through the process of creation, God again and again declares everything that He has created good. And when He stands back after it's all done and views the whole thing as a panorama, He even declares it at that point, very good, right? When God says something is very good, that's significant. So I ask you to ask yourself, why would God be so ready to redeem humanity and yet so quick to discard the rest of His creation if it were all equally good to start with? More than that, why, if sin, in which, by the way, we human beings willingly participated, as opposed to the rest of created order, which just got sucked into the curse of sin because we chose to rebel against God, right? You see that distinction? Why, if sin did not mar rebellious humanity beyond the reach of God's redeeming love, why would the rest of created order somehow be beyond the reach of or interest to deliverance in the God who formed it just as lovingly as He formed us? So I think you can argue for the intrinsic value to the earth itself, to all of non-human creation, that suggests God wouldn't just discard it as He didn't just discard us. Further, I'd take you to Romans 8, where Paul writes that the creation waits in eager expectation, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed in hope that, in this abiding hope, that the creation itself will be liberated. Everybody say liberated. Liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom, that's what we were singing about this morning, into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That creation would be liberated from its bondage to decay and know ultimately the same freedom in Christ that we already have tasted. And liberation is a key word here. We've talked about this, but let me remind you of what Miroslav Volf says. He says the liberation of creation cannot occur through its destruction, but only through its transformation. If God is going to liberate creation, it won't happen because He destroys it. It will happen because He transforms it. Right? I don't liberate a prisoner camp by destroying it. I liberate it when I transform it. say, from a place of locked gates to open doors, from a place of lack and limitation to a place of supply and abundance. The same is true with creation. It is clear that Paul, at least, didn't think the earth was going away, that Paul didn't think that somehow the globe was scheduled by God for total annihilation. Indeed, the resurrection itself, right? Jesus' resurrection from the grave, that cosmic event we celebrate every Sunday. That's the reason we get together, because Jesus lives, right? The resurrection itself argues for the value of created order, for this physical world. First of all, the fact that Christ is raised from the dead with a physical body like that of this created order at all, because he didn't have to be resurrected that way. It says something that he was resurrected that way. It says something about how highly God values the physical world, the created order. But the reality that Jesus comes forth from the grave certainly transformed, but still connected in a tangible, physical way to who he was before his death and resurrection. The reality that Christ comes forth from the grave eternally the same but different. And with his resurrection, the corresponding promise of our own resurrection, where we too will come forth from the grave the same but different. Are you still with me? Some of you are. Suggests it's reasonable to conclude that this old earth, from which and for which we were formed, will also undergo a liberating transformation and come out the same but different. So just as a starting point, the value of creation itself, Paul's promise of the earth's liberation, not annihilation, and the implications of the resurrection suggest that just like God has a future for us, he has a future for this earth. Now the trouble is, you do have passages that seem to suggest the earth's destruction. Yes? Yeah. The verse we're choosing as our text this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, comes from a passage that says things like this: "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire." Since everything will be destroyed, everybody say destroyed. In this way. Now everybody say in this way. So there's a particular mode of destruction that Peter has in mind here. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And I've read that and I've preached it like it seems to say it, that it's all going away, as if there will be nothing left of the late great planet Earth, you know, except for a big black hole where my house used to sit. But when you read the whole verse, 2 Peter 3 says that the heavens will disappear with a roar and the elements will be destroyed by fire. But what does it say is the result of this consuming fire? A little Bible study for you here this morning, a little exegetical exercise. What does it say is the result of this consuming fire? Total destruction? No. The description certainly appears to be one of total destruction, but the result is clearly not total destruction. The result is only that the earth, and note this, everything done in it will be laid bare. The result of this fire that we usually read about and imagine as annihilating the earth only exposes the earth. What's being described in this apocalyptic fireball is not a destroying fire so much as a revealing fire, perhaps a purifying fire. Because the clear result of this consuming fire is not the annihilation of created order, but the revelation of created order. All of created order, and even the activity of created order, is shown for what it is laid bare. That's what this consuming fire accomplishes. Indeed, that what Peter has in mind here is a fiery renewal of the heaven and the earth rather than its replacement is also indicated by the words Peter uses. There are two words that are translated as new in the English Bible: naos and kainos. Naos and kainos. One Greek grammar text explains that as distinct from naos, new in time, kainos means new in nature, with an implication of better. Goes on to explain that both words suggest unfamiliar, unexpected, wonderful, and over time the distinction between the use of the two fades. But in the biblical text, there's a distinction between these two words that both get translated new in our English text. Kainos, which means what? New in nature, not new in time. Kainos is the word that Peter uses here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So it is not a new in time as if it never existed before earth that Peter is talking about here. It is rather this earth made new in its nature. And that kainos should not here be taken as something totally new can be seen even more clearly when you read it up against a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, a passage many of us know. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everybody say new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:13 uses the word kainos. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, the Apostle Paul uses kainos in this expression, new creation. I'm going to assume that we would all agree that here Paul did not intend to convey the idea that this was somehow now magically a completely different individual who had never existed before. When you got saved, the old you was not burned to ash and a new you formed maybe from the ash that remained. No, even in salvation, even in new birth, there is a continuity between the old person and the new person to such an extent that it remains the same person, but divinely and eternally renovated. The person is the same, but the quality and the nature of that person has been transformed. Well, the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians to describe our redemptive transformation in Christ is the same word for new that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13 to describe the new heavens and the new earth. What's there is powerfully refined by this apocalyptic blaze, not with the result that it is destroyed, but with the result that it is transformed in its very nature, though you still know what it was before the transformation occurred. And this process of transformative fire shows created order and what's been done as part of created order. I'm back to 2 Peter now for this verse. Shows created order and what's been done as a part of created order for what it is. It lays it bare. Read 2 Peter 3:13 alongside 1 Corinthians 3. We've not talked about that yet, but I'm fixing to. 1 Corinthians 3, where the same thing is said with regard to the work of our hands. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes of those who serve to build the church. And he says that ultimately their work will be shown for what it is, because the day of the Lord, that in parentheses there on the image is my insertion, not part of the translation, because the day of the Lord will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So again, it seems clear to me that the purpose of this apocalyptic fire in 1 Corinthians 3 is not utter destruction, but perhaps selective destruction, if you will, with the goal that what survives this refining fire, what is gold, silver, and precious stones, be celebrated and retained. Everything is laid bare, everything is shown for what it is, and what survives is not only survives, but is rewarded. Having survived the refining fire, that work that was built with gold, silver, and precious stones can continue to bring glory to God for all eternity. Yes, 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm skipping back again. Yes, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to not just heaven, and not even to just a new heaven, but we are the people who believe this book. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. All of it, let's be clear, all of it, this defining characteristic of the new earth that will be, that righteousness dwells there. that it is the home of righteousness, that righteousness has found a place to live in this newly transformed creation. Now I'm going to speculate maybe just a smidge, but how do you suppose that happens? How do you suppose that righteousness once again fills the earth? I'd suggest it's because we're there. Or more accurately, because we're here. That the new earth that God promises becomes our home for all eternity, just as it was our home in Genesis 1. It was what we were formed from and formed for, just as it has been ever since, that in that day, this day of the new heaven and the new earth, when everything God has promised is fulfilled, that in that day, what the prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you prefer, what the prophet Habakkuk had envisioned centuries before finally comes to pass, and as it was in Genesis 1, shall be once again, the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Look at the word heaven in scriptures. In the most recent NIV, the words heaven, heavens, and heavenly show up 622 times. I've read every one of those verses, read every one of them multiple times. My conclusion is that not one of them speaks of heaven as a place designed to be, created to be, or ever intended to be the place inhabited eternally by God's redeemed people. I'll invite your feedback with that statement. You can tell me this week where I'm wrong. But when I've researched the use of the word heaven in the scriptures, what I found is that God forms the heavens, God reigns from heaven, God blesses from heaven, God judges from heaven, God hears from heaven, God acts from heaven, Jesus comes from heaven, Jesus returns from heaven to earth, or will anyway, and so there's no doubt. No doubt there's a heaven. There's no doubt there is that place from which God reigns. But in what I've found, heaven is never revealed as a place designed to be inhabited eternally by God's redeemed people. I dare you to go back and read all the scriptures you thought were there again and see what they actually say. It's not that the redeemed will never be a part of or never participate in any way in the life of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that at some point the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. That's where we get this idea of the rapture. That's where the word comes from. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Indeed, that verse goes on to say that from that point on, we will be with the Lord forever, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But please note that it doesn't say we'll stay with him in the clouds forever. It just says we'll be with him forever. The book of Revelation makes it clear that when Jesus comes from heaven back to earth for the battle we call Armageddon, right? This isn't just meeting him in the sky. This is his return to claim what is rightfully his again. The battle of Armageddon. He, this one whose robe is dipped in blood and whose name is the Word of God, he is followed by whom? The armies of heaven. The armies of heaven, Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. If you didn't know this, that's us. That's the redeemed. I've never ridden a white horse before. That's going to be cool. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, just a few verses earlier. Fine linen, white and clean, is given to Jesus' bride to wear, and it's explained that the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So when I read Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, about the armies of heaven following Jesus into the battle of Armageddon from heaven, I'm just telling you that I'm expecting to be a part of that group. So again, it's not that the redeemed won't participate in the life of heaven in some fashion, in some manner, but I am offering today that to picture our promised future in Christ as consistent with, you know, little more than escape from planet Earth, as somehow disassociating us from the Earth forever, misses what the scriptures say about eternity, and therefore fails to properly shape our present reality. Because where you're headed makes a difference in how you get there. That is, my understanding of my future shapes how I live right now. If I know that when we wrap up this morning, you know, I know that Debbie put a brisket in the oven before we left church, right? I know, I'm hungry. And it's not even true, but it just makes me hungry to think about it, right? I mean, she puts that liquid smoke all over that brisket and puts it in the fridge all overnight, and it all soaks in there, and the whole house smells like liquid smoke. And then if I know she put that in the fridge, right, and then she put it in the oven before we left for church this morning, and maybe I know that, you know, Carol Moore or Judy Best or Laura Turner or one of the other great bakers at Jefferson Assembly, we got some of the best cooks here, man, you know, left a coconut cream pie for me. Or maybe I know that, you know, Curtis and Jenna are coming up and bringing my granddaughter Erica to the house. Listen, if I know that's my future, y'all can greet yourself when we're done, right? I'm out of it. In fact, go start my truck now. Warm that puppy up. Bring it to the door, right? Because where I'm headed makes all the difference in how I get there. And so it is with how I understand my future in Christ. The better I understand the future that God has in store for me. Some of you are reluctant to give up the popular conception of heaven as your eternity because you don't understand yet that whatever God has for you is the best thing you could ever get a hold of. It's not that I mind the thought of eternity in heaven, but I like the thought of this earth as the home of righteousness. That's what it was formed to be forever. And people act insane instead of idiotic all the time. The better I understand the future God has in store for me, the better equipped I am then to let my life be properly shaped by it. And if my future consists of escape from this place being destroyed by consuming fire, never to know human habitation again, then that says one thing about my present and how I live in it. But if my hope in Christ, my abiding hope, consists of this place made new as, again, the home of righteousness, that place where righteousness dwells, and perhaps even of me inhabiting this place as a bearer of His righteousness with what I've done for the sake of the King, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, with what I've done for the sake of the King, rewarded and somehow even remaining to His glory through all eternity, to me, that says something altogether different about my present and how I live in it. It makes this earth matter more. It makes stuff like justice matter more. It makes stuff like economic flourishing for everyone matter more. It makes stuff like environmentalism matter more. Because it's all not just disposable, it matters to Jesus, and He's going to liberate it all. And as one of His people, I'm supposed to be about His business. I'm supposed to be one of those people who has seen His kingdom come and His will done on earth as it is in heaven, as much as is within me while we await for our blessed hope, our abiding hope, His return when everything is set right. For me, it brings stability to today because it ties my today ever so more tightly, ever so more intimately to my tomorrow in Christ. And what I am proposing to you today is that a careful rereading of even familiar scriptures suggests that our future is much less about getting out of here to someplace else, much less about escaping this sin-cursed world to a place we're somehow better suited for, and instead, much more about inhabiting and much more about embracing and much more about serving our King as part of a new earth, very much like we've served our King in this present earth, except that in that day the earth will be in full what our God intended it to be from the start, a place where righteousness dwells. Some of you protest in your hearts because you want gates of pearl and streets of gold. Let me suggest that the biblical imagery that most of us are familiar with when we think of heaven, and I'm not talking about cultural imagery like St. Peter checking names against a roster, but biblical imagery like gates of pearl and streets of gold, That kind of imagery comes almost exclusively from the Bible's description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. As we read it, I want you to notice how the passage starts. These are the words of John, the author of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And by the way, he's not quoting 2 Peter there, what we've been preaching from all morning. He's actually quoting the prophet Isaiah. This prophetic promise of a new heaven and a new earth, worded just like that, goes back at least as far as Isaiah. I'd say further than that, but I don't have time for that argument. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. For Israel, the sea was a place of danger and turmoil. So there's nothing, it's not that there's no water in this new earth, but there's nothing dangerous or tumultuous about this new earth John is describing. There's nothing foreboding. There's nothing that brings fear to the heart. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So if we're defining this spatially, the new Jerusalem has actually disassociated itself from heaven, from up there somewhere, and the new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God. And listen carefully to the declaration about to be made. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And I read that to you and I say, friend, who has moved to whom? Who has moved to whom? God has come to his people. He will dwell with them. God himself will be with them and be their God. Or as you've heard me quote Amy Sherman before, if anything, this gospel is about heaven coming to earth, not us going to heaven. When you read the scriptures with an eye to see it, the promise of our future is not just to float about eternally on a cloud, not just to simply escape from the earth and watch it be destroyed as we leave it behind. Nor is it even a return to the Garden of Eden. That's another conversation for another day. But Paul Rude says people who long for a return to Eden desire the wrong end of the journey. They're looking to go back to the beginning when God wants to take us, how about this, back to the future. It's not about harps and clouds. It's not about annihilation. It's not about escape. It is rather the confident assurance, the abiding hope, of a new heaven and a new earth, all of it, think of it, all of created order, once again united under the reign of Christ the King. All of created order experiencing the kind of flourishing this earth was designed for by our generous and gracious God. This earth as a place inhabited fully by those who reflect the righteousness of God and serve the purposes of God to his unending glory. I can't speak for you, but that is an eternity that has great appeal to me. That is an eternity, honestly, that more than escape, that is an eternity I can salivate over. In keeping with his promise, this was true for Peter. This was true for those to whom he wrote. This is true for me. I'm asking if it's true for you. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It is a future that shapes my today with intentionality, that fuels stability because I know where I'm headed and so I know what I'm about right now, to the place where I am unshakable. Unshakable. Stand with me, please. Father, I think that beyond any of our... I know that beyond any of our popular theology about what you have in store for us, your word is better. What you promise is better. What you offer, what you have purchased for us, what you are bringing to us is the best possible fullness of life and eternity that any of us could imagine. for all my bold assertion about the promise of our future, I don't claim to understand it all or have all the answers. I'm just trying to come back to your word and say, what does it say? What does it say? Somehow I pray you'd grip our hearts with the fact that your love is not just for people, certainly not just for the souls of men, but for the whole of humanity. But it doesn't stop there. That your heart, it's marvelous to me to think that your heart wraps around the whole of created order. And while those with the will to choose so may in their rebelliousness spend eternity apart from you, the fact is that this created order from which we were formed and for which we were formed had no such choice. It is stricken because of our sin, and yet your redemption stretches so far to include it. And the same sort of transformative work that you have done in our lives, on some level, you are going to do in creation. And what has been so broken about our lives, what has been so misshapen by sin, what has been so faulty because the curse of sin stretches to every atom, what has been so faulty, you are going to make right. To the point that you claim this earth again as your own. You are with your people, just as you were with Adam, just as you were with Eve in the garden when formed. Somehow, Savior, that needs to shape. Somehow that needs to shape the way we look at our world today. It's not disposable. It's not dismissible. Our world, not just creation, but the whole order of things, social structures, political structures, financial structures, all of it matters to you. It needs to matter to us. Give us a heart, even in anticipation of a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Give us a fresh heart for seeing your kingdom come, your will done today on earth as it is in heaven. Seeing expressions of your righteous reign accomplished in our lives and through our lives to the glory of your name. I am convinced that that is the kind of living that survives this apocalyptic fire, that testifies to your grace for all eternity because it remains to the glory of the King. Let our lives be consumed with that which consumes you. Let this church be captured by your love, not just for people, but for this globe, for everything about it. Broaden our vision and sharpen our focus, God, so that our journey might be shaped by our destination. And I pray that with a prayer of rich blessing upon your people. It's been so good to be in your presence today. It has been so good to celebrate the freedom that reigns where the Spirit of the Lord is. Let that kind of liberty mark our lives, even as we pursue your purpose in each moment of every day. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. And all God's people said, amen. All right, love somebody. Love somebody. Tell them you'll see them on a new earth someday. God bless you.